Well, as we've reached the end of the 12th chapter of Hebrews, we come to a very important and significant contrast between two mountains, between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. And I'll read this in the English Standard Version. Hebrews 12 and verse 18 says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. And even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight, Moses said, 'I tremble with fear,' that you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to be sprinkled with blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now it's interesting that this passage begins with the word "for." This indicates that there's a link with what has gone before. It makes a connection between the two mountains and the unbelief and the immorality of Esau that we saw last week in verses 16 and 17. You remember that Esau is described as an immoral person and ungodly. Unlike the people of faith that we've just seen in Hebrews 11, Esau did not look for the blessings of God beyond his death. He was a man who did not believe in what he could not see. The spiritual blessings which accompanied the birthright of the firstborn were unseen future promises. The bowl of stew was something that he could see, it was something he could smell, and something that he could taste. Esau's immorality was yet another evidence of his desire for the present, for physical pleasure now, as opposed to delayed divine blessing. Now what does all that have to do with Mount Sinai and Mount Zion? Well, it further develops Esau's failure of faith, but in a way that's more obviously relevant to these Hebrew Christians that the letter is written to. Mount Sinai is something like Jacob's stew. The revelation of God to Israel at Mount Sinai was seen and heard. It was smelled through the smoke and it was felt through the earthquakes. The law that was given, that was set forth by God as his conditions for Israel and God's earthly kingdom. Jerusalem clung to Mount Sinai. It clung to Moses. It clung to the old covenant because it seemed a more immediate, a more visible kingdom. But Mount Zion, on the other hand, is like Esau's birthright. The birthright and its blessings were infinitely better, but these were future. These were unseen. It represents the spiritual city. It represents a spiritual kingdom, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion represents all that Christians hope for in the next life, for all that they're willing to sacrifice for right now. Just as Esau had to make a choice between a bowl of stew and God's promised blessings, so the readers and so must we make the choice between a present earthly Jewish kingdom, Mount Sinai, or God's promised eternal kingdom, Mount Zion. Our writer is saying that we, along with the first recipients of this letter, have not come to a present physical kingdom, introduced by spectacular sights and smells and sounds and feelings. Such were the events of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But we have come to something quite different. We have come to Mount Zion. When you look back at the events at Mount Sinai, there was something very dramatic taking place. There was a dramatic evidence of God's presence among his people. The mountain was so holy because of its proximity to God that it couldn't be touched. There was a burning fire, there were dark clouds, there was a whirlwind, there was an earthquake, there were trumpet blasts. They were so awesome that our writer says that Moses himself was terrified by what he observed. He trembled with fear. But it wasn't just the events surrounding the giving of the law that caused the Israelites to fear. It was the words of the law itself. In verse 19, this time in the New International Version, the voice speaking words that those who heard it begged no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. What is so frightening about this command that our author would use it to illustrate the fearfulness of these Israelites? What was it? Well, the reality behind the command is the holiness of God. He is, apart from his provision to us in Jesus Christ, unapproachable by sinful man. He is so holy that even the animals cannot come too close, or they must be put to death. Now, as far as sin is concerned, animals are innocent. They don't willfully sin as men do. But if God required that innocent animals be put to death for encroaching on sacred space, what does that imply for sinful men and women like you and me? You see, this is really important for us to grasp. That Israel's fears are not merely based on the spectacular events at Sinai, but they're actually based on the revelation of God's law. While these spectacular events were taking place, the danger was that these curious Israelites would get too close to observe what was happening. Now this is what we read in Exodus 19. I read this in the New International Version. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, and with a thick cloud over the mountain, and very loud trumpet blasts. Everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended onto the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. And so Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish." You see, there was something fascinating about what was taking place. There was something fascinating about the spectacular and the awesome. And this is why God had to repeatedly instruct Moses to warn the Israelites not to get too close to the mountain. But it's not until after the Ten Commandments are given that the people become so frightened that they want Moses to speak to God from then on. Exodus chapter 20. Now, in the opening verses of chapter 20, we see the Ten Commandments are given, and then we read in verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. The splendor and the spectacular nature of the events at Mount Sinai were intended so that the people would have a reverence and an awe for God, that they would be encouraged to keep his commands. So what is it about Mount Sinai that our author in Hebrews wants us to grasp? Well, the sensory events accompanying the giving of the law were numerous, they were spectacular, and they were impressive. We couldn't ask for anything more impressive or more substantial proof, not only of God's existence, but of his majesty and of his power and of his holiness. But in spite of all of that, these wonderful manifestations of God's power and holiness didn't produce faith or obedience. God had miraculously humbled the gods of Egypt through his miracles. He had parted the Red Sea for his people to go through. He had given Israel his law. He had accompanied with this great display of awesome holiness at the mountain. But the Israelites still murmured, and they still grumbled, and they still rebelled against God. They were still at the foot of the mountain while Moses went up, and what did they do? They made a golden calf, which they worshipped. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, we haven't come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion. See, he's already told us that Abraham and the Old Testament saints were not looking for an earthly city, they were looking for a heavenly one. And so our author makes it clear that Mount Zion, of which he speaks, isn't the earthly Jerusalem with its temple. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. And again, I'll read this in the New International Version. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then we read that this heavenly Jerusalem is the place where we will dwell in the presence of God. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. The revelation of God at Mount Sinai highlighted his holiness, which prompted the Israelites to shrink back in fear. Now, at Mount Zion, God is present as well. And there are the same evidences of his holiness back in Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Revelation 4 and verse 2, the Apostle John writes, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. This is the same God that was at Mount Sinai. The same holiness is being depicted for us here for this God. And yet at Mount Zion, men do not shrink away in fear. Now why is that? Well, it's for one reason only. It's because of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Revelation chapter 5. It's because of what we sang about earlier, that his body was broken for you and me, and that his blood was shed for you and me. That's why. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all of the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe, from every language, from every people and every nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. That's what our writer said, wasn't it? A throng of angels in festive praise. numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, and they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." So what we can say amen to as well, isn't it? Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped, because that's all we can do, is to fall down and worship the Lamb who was slain for all of us. And the reason why countless men and women may now draw near in worship is that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, has offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins once and for all. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And so his sprinkled blood speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. See, our writer says Abel's blood, the blood that Cain shed when he murdered his brother, well, that's still speaking just as God said it would still speak. But it was crying out for justice. But how different is the sprinkled blood of Jesus? Because his blood speaks of grace and forgiveness. His blood covers the sins of the whole world, every single person that was ever born and ever will be born. And for eternity, all men will praise God for their salvation in Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, this time in the English Standard Version. Verse 25 says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven?" The words God spoke to the Israelites at Mount Sinai were those that the Israelites couldn't bear. Those were the words of the Old Covenant that were written on stone. But the word that God has spoken to these Hebrew Christians, the words that he has spoken to you and to me, well, they're through his Son, Jesus Christ, who the author points out in chapter 1 is God's final word. And as chapter 2 shows us, we've got to pay close attention to what we have heard through God's final word, his Son, so that we don't drift away. And the words that the Son has spoken to us are not on tablets of stone. They are written on our hearts, onto the very centre of human will and purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 2 to 3. In the New International Version. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. Here Paul says, "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." This is where Christ has written on us. Right into our heart. And as a result of this change, the author can strongly urge his readers not to respond in the way that the Israelites did at Mount Sinai and as they did afterwards. Instead, they are to respond as those that have come to Mount Zion. A completely different response altogether. They are to listen to the word that they have received from his Son and has been placed on their hearts, and they are to respond to it. And they are to learn just how serious the consequences are for rejecting God's word. You see, the author is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If God dealt so severely with those Israelites for rejecting the warnings that he spoke at Mount Sinai, how much greater will the consequences be for ultimately rejecting the only Saviour, the only way to salvation, for rejecting Jesus Christ? Now, our author follows this warning with a word of encouragement back in Hebrews 12, in the English Standard Version. Hebrews 12, verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, notice the contrast in verse 26 between then at this time and now. You see, it's the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And as we saw, one of the phenomena that occurred at Sinai was the shaking of the earth. And our author now takes up this prophetic theme of a future shaking that will occur right at the end of this age. And as he's doing so, he is quoting from Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6 in the New International. Verse 6 says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. Now there are many verses in both the Old and the New Testament that refer to this shake-up, showing that it includes a shake-up of this world's political and economic systems, as well as a physical shake-up of the earth. This shaking spells the end of this world as we know it. But why does our author choose to quote a verse from Haggai instead of one of the other prophetic texts? Well, the reason is that this passage in Haggai doesn't only speak of destruction, but it speaks of a new creation with an even greater glory. It specifically speaks of Jerusalem and the temple. Just notice the context back in verse 2. It says, speak to Zerubbabel, to Joshua, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw the house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. You see, the Jewish Christians that the writer of Hebrews was addressing were very attached to Jerusalem. They were very attached to the temple. And one of the temptations for them was to go back to the ceremony of the Old Covenant and to the worship at the temple. They hadn't grasped what Jesus had told his disciples, that the temple and Jerusalem were going to be destroyed. The parallel of this quotation in Haggai 2 and the circumstances facing these Hebrew Christians is striking. In Haggai, the glorious temple in Jerusalem built by Solomon had been destroyed, as had been the city of Jerusalem. The Jews returned from Babylon and began to rebuild both the city and the temple. But when some of the Jews began to celebrate the building of the temple, others began to weep. See, when the foundations of the new temple were laid, people could envision the completion of the temple. And those who had seen the first temple, you know, they got upset because it was going to pale in comparison to the former one. But those who hadn't seen the former temple were rejoicing. And Haggai was written to encourage those Jews to finish the construction of the temple. But you see, his words have a much more distant application. Because as our author points out, the glory of the second temple appears to be inferior to the first. But the true glory of the temple is that God's dwelling place is now with his people. God is going to shake creation, and the result is all of the nations are going to come to God's dwelling place. And the latter glory after that shaking is going to vastly surpass the former glory of the first temple. That's what Haggai is saying here. And what our author is doing is contrasting the greater glory of Mount Zion with the former glory of Mount Sinai. And so he also contrasts the shaking of Sinai with the shaking of Haggai. And there is a future shaking when the old will be shaken out and the new will be brought in. And the new will be much greater. Much greater glory there than the old. And the new will last forever. See, these Hebrew believers had a strong attraction to Jerusalem and to the Herod's temple. And there appeared to be little glory in the simplicity of New Testament worship, often meeting in houses with the simple symbols of the bread and wine that we sang about. But our author says, look, Mount Zion is ahead, and the glory of Mount Zion surpasses the glory of Sinai. And what's more, Mount Zion will be an unshakable kingdom. It will never pass away, and its glory will never diminish. And so, do we get the drift of his argument? Do we see what he's saying here? If our kingdom, Mount Zion, is a greater kingdom with greater glory and it's unshakable, then the readers of this epistle, you and me, should not be shaken by the trials and the temptations that come our way. For these first century Hebrews, greater trials were coming. And what he's saying is, you've got an unshakable kingdom, and that should produce unshakable Christians. Let's go back to Hebrews 12. I want you to notice how verse 28 has been translated. In the NIV, verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. In the English Standard Version, it says, therefore, let us be grateful. And various translations of verse 28 use either let us be thankful or let us be grateful. But I want you to notice the translation in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. In that translation, it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace. By it we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. You see, there's a double meaning that's being conveyed in this verse. We are to be thankful that we have an unshakable kingdom. But we're to hold on to grace because that's the only means by which we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything is through grace. And you see, that fits the context of what our writer has been saying in verse 15. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. And in Hebrews 13 and verse 9 it says, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace. You see, since the kingdom that we hope for is unshakable, then we shouldn't be shaken from the grace, which is the only means that will bring us there. And we give thanks. And we are grateful for that grace that God has given us. But it's on the basis of that grace, given to us through the sacrifice of Jesus, that we will be able to worship with reverence and awe. And the awe is the fact that our God is the same God that appeared at Mount Sinai and revealed himself as the Holy God. That's why the writer says in verse 29 of chapter 12, "For our God is a consuming fire." You see, our God is exactly that for those who reject him, for those who refuse to accept that Jesus is their Saviour. He will consume everyone who rejects him. So we should be humbled by the fact that it was grace that brought about the sprinkling of the Lord's blood so that we could draw near in worship and not shrink back in fear. Now as we draw this message to a close, let me highlight a few of the major themes from this passage and the implications for us. The first one is, seeing isn't necessarily believing. Seeing isn't necessarily believing, but believing is seeing. In chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, our author has emphatically underscored the fact that the first generation of Israelites to leave Egypt, that generation were participants in that drama that was played out at Mount Sinai, but they failed because of their unbelief and their disobedience. The empirical evidence couldn't have been any stronger. It was piled higher and higher, and yet they still did not believe. Those who lived during the days of Jesus kept asking him, "Give us a sign, show us a sign." But these signs didn't make believers out of most. Those who believed God's promises did so on the basis of God's word. And so those who believed saw. You see, those that had the faith could see the unseen certainties of the eternal blessings. Faith is not based on sight, but it gives us sight. Secondly, the spectacular and the sensational do not strengthen our faith and produce endurance as much as suffering does. See, there are some today who just seem to desire to live from one miracle to another, depending on some miraculous event or spectacular experience to keep them going in their Christian walk. But you see, the point our author is making in this chapter is the spectacular does not tend to produce endurance or perseverance. It is suffering that does that. That's why the readers are exhorted to endure their afflictions as divine discipline. You see, he's already covered that in this chapter. It's suffering that deepens and enriches our faith and so produces our endurance. See, this seems to be a lesson that Elijah needed to learn. You know, fire coming down from heaven on Mount Carmel was indeed spectacular, and it produced the appearance of a momentary allegiance to God. But it didn't last, as Elijah soon realized. He was ready to throw in the towel. But, you know, God sent him back, and do you know where he sent him back to? He sent him back to Mount Sinai. And he learned there a very important lesson. 1 Kings chapter 19. Beginning in verse 11. 1 Kings 19 and verse 11. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" You see, in a sense, what God was doing here was allowing Elijah to relive the spectacular events that Moses and the Israelites witnessed at Mount Sinai. And when these spectacular events were repeated for Elijah, God didn't speak through them. Instead, he spoke to him through a soft, a gentle, a calm whisper. You see, God is not always to be found in the sensational. See, how does he make himself known to us today? Well, occasionally he does things spectacularly, as he did at Pentecost. But the amazing thing is that God has chosen to work through weak men and women like you and me. And by means that appear unimpressive and not sensational at all. You know, we'll see some of those ways that God works as we move into chapter 13. Here's a third thing. Being certain of an unshakable kingdom gives the Christian the basis for an unshakable faith, even in the middle of difficult trials. Being certain of that Mount Zion that's unshakable will keep us going. You see, our stability and our security doesn't rest on the spectacular and the sensational, but on the assurance that we have an unshakable kingdom reserved for us in heaven, and it's based upon the word and the work of God through the person of his Son in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at verses 3 to 9 in the New International. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us a new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why we praise God our Father, because he has given us a new birth through Jesus. And, verse 4, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. We have an unshakable kingdom that will never be taken away. This inheritance is kept for you in heaven. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. See, that's what those Hebrew believers were going to have to experience. All kinds of trials. And these have come to prove the genuineness of your faith. That's of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, the same thing that was happening in Revelation chapter 5. All of the praise and glory and honour that was being given to the Lamb because of that unshakable kingdom. You see, though you have not seen him, you see, we haven't seen this with our eyes. Even though we haven't seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith. You see, this is the eternal blessing that is so much better than that bowl of stew that we get right now. The salvation of our souls. What better reason to persevere than knowing that this life is short, that the trials and difficulties we experience in this life will soon be over, but that Mount Zion is eternal and is unshakable. And because of Christ, we don't have to be afraid on that final day when all of the earth, all of the heavens will be shaken. We don't have to fear that day. We don't have to fear that our God is a consuming fire. We have nothing to fear because Jesus was shaken for us so that we can be in a kingdom that will never be shaken. So our writer says, in deep gratitude, in great thankfulness, and with reverence and awe, let us worship God for the grace that he has extended to each one of us in Christ Jesus. And let's thank him and be grateful for an unshakable kingdom, Mount Zion, a kingdom that has a much greater glory than Mount Sinai.